Well, today I'll be continuing our series, taking us through the book of Genesis. And today we're in Genesis chapter 35, reading verses 1 through 15. Genesis chapter 35. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your holy inspired word. And now, Father, we ask you that even as you sent that great fish to deliver Jonah from the realm of death, we pray, Lord, that you will today send your illuminating spirit of truth to deliver us from spiritual blindness, so that we may understand your word and so that we may apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a book that J.I. Packer wrote many years ago, he shared part of a Christian testimony that he had seen in a Christian newspaper. And here is a part of what a lady said in this published testimony. She said, "My husband and I were youth directors in our church when our 2.5-year-old son accidentally drowned. We had lived for the Lord and never lost anyone. We thought we would be spared such things. I went through 4 years numb, not understanding, not accepting my anger, continuing to try to be strong. I really was not talking to anyone about the pain and finally went into deep depression." Dr. Packer stated that this was a statement that he had found at random, just looking at some Christian newspapers, implying that there were many other similar statements that he could have used. You see, there are Christians who are blindsided by tragic experiences, because they have been led to believe that God will never allow a tragedy to afflict a faithful Christian in this life. Some have even been taught that there must be something defective in their faith if they are not currently healthy and wealthy. And this false teaching is alluring because it is something that we might like to believe and because it is something that we might hope to be true. It is only by the grace of God that we recognize the error of this teaching. Even though the error of this teaching is plainly revealed in Scripture and it's also clearly confirmed in the experiences of many godly people, this idea that a godly person of faith will never experience hardship in this life was the fundamental fallacy in the thinking of Job's three friends. The book of Job certainly makes clear that those three men were greatly mistaken, and that this error caused their well-intended counsel to be a harmful and hurtful distortion of the truth. The gospel message does contain many promises to those who believe. Yet one of those promises is not that believers will escape all suffering in this life. Instead, the gospel message is that we will be glorified with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, in our passage for today, we see Jacob faithfully obeying the Lord after years of halfway obedience. We also see in our passage God's blessing Jacob greatly. At the same time, we read in our passage about a painful experience in the life of Jacob, and more painful experiences are found in the verses right after our text for today. Let's now consider our passage for today and see what we can learn about what to expect as we attempt to obey the Lord faithfully in this life. First, we'll look at Jacob's faithful obedience after a number of years of halfway compromised obedience. Now, to understand Jacob's halfway obedience, we have to go back to Jacob's original flight to escape the wrath of his brother Esau. On his journey north to Paddan Aram, the place where his mother's relatives lived, Jacob stopped for the night at a place called Bethel. And there Jacob dreamed a dream and saw a ladder extending from earth to heaven with God above it. And God spoke to Jacob and gave to Jacob those promises about land and descendants that God had first given to Abraham and Isaac. And then God gave Jacob this promise, Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. God said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And then Jacob responded with the following vow. It's found in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Jacob said, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." He made a vow that this stone he set up would be for him the house of God, the place he would worship God. Now after this, Jacob continued his journey north to Paddan Aram, and he stayed there 20 years. And then God again appeared to Jacob, commanded him to return home, and promised to be with Jacob on the journey. And Jacob obeyed and left with his family and possessions. And on this journey, God delivered Jacob from his father-in-law Laban, who pursued him from behind. And also God delivered him from his brother Esau, who approached him from ahead. God delivered Jacob from both dangers. And that brings us to the question as to what Jacob should have done then. Well, he should have then continued traveling west. He should have then crossed the Jordan River back into the promised land. And then he should have traveled to Bethel and there fulfilled his vow to God about that place, that that pillar would be to him the house of God where he worshiped God. Now instead, Jacob procrastinated and delayed this act of obedience such that the time between Jacob's fleeing Paddan Aram and his arriving at Bethel was 10 years or longer. After his encounter with Esau, instead of traveling west directly to the land of promise, Jacob traveled north to a place called Succoth and stopped there. And Jacob there built a house for himself and booths for his livestock. Jacob eventually moved on westward, crossed the Jordan River, and returned to the land of promise. Yet he again stopped short of Bethel, and this time at the city of Shechem. And Jacob bought land there and dug a well there and settled in for a long stay. You know, Jacob's time there in Shechem was in some ways like Abraham's time in Egypt, recorded in the last half of Genesis chapter 12. God is not mentioned in Abraham's detour into Egypt, which occurred after God called Abraham to the land of Canaan. God is not mentioned during that time when Abraham left Canaan, the land of promise, and went into Egypt. And similarly, God is not mentioned in the account of Jacob's stay in Shechem, except in the name of the altar of worship that Jacob erected there. The silence about God during these times implies God's disapproval of the disobedience. In both cases, God delivered the disobedient patriarch, and both patriarchs returned to the promised land richer in spite of their disobedience. Such is the mercy of God. During Abraham's time in Egypt, his wife Sarah was abducted. And during Jacob's time in Shechem, his daughter Dinah was violated. Such is the chastening hand of God towards those whom he loves. Now, in our passage for today, God appeared to Jacob while he was still in Shechem and specifically commanded Jacob to return to Bethel to dwell there and to erect an altar of worship there. Now that God has fulfilled his promise to take care of Jacob during his flight from home, Jacob needed to fulfill his vow that he had made there at Bethel. Jacob's time of halfway obedience was over, and now he obeyed God as the angels obey God in heaven. Jacob obeyed fully, and Jacob obeyed without delay. Now first, Jacob prepared his household for an encounter with God. Some in Jacob's household may have possessed from idols that they had taken with them from Paddan Aram. You might remember the household idols that Rachel had taken from her father Laban. And others in Jacob's household probably possessed idols that they had recently plundered from the pagan city of Shechem. Certain earrings were also idols. Now, there's nothing intrinsically evil about an earring shaped, for example, like a crescent moon. There was, however, an extrinsic problem with such jewelry. In a culture where such a shape was associated with a moon goddess or a moon god. So Jacob told his household to put away all such idols. Valuable as these objects might have been, everyone without delay, without resistance, without complaint, turned such objects over to Jacob, and Jacob buried them. Now the word here translated hid can refer to hiding for later retrieval, like a pirate's burying treasure on an isolated island to be retrieved later. The word can also refer to hiding something to remain hidden, like Moses is burying that Egyptian whom he had slain back when he was a prince in Egypt. Now, in this context, the meaning is hiding something to remain hidden, because what is being hidden is something forbidden. Now, in addition to putting away their idols, Jacob commanded everyone to put on new clothes. This is similar to how Israel prepared to meet God at Mount Sinai under Moses by washing their clothes. Both changing clothes and washing clothes can symbolize changing one's character through spiritual renewal. The Apostle Paul later used this symbolism when he commanded Christians to put off their sinful ways of living and to put on righteous ways of living. The Spirit of God must have been moving in Jacob's household because everyone obeyed both commands without questioning them. Now, this principle of bearing idols and changing clothes continues to apply today. If a person today seeks to be ordained as a minister or elder or deacon of the church, then he needs to bury his idols and change his clothes. I mention this because there are those today who have engaged in homosexual acts in the past and who now claim to be converted and to be called to ordain service in the church. Now, this is possible, even as the Apostle Paul made the transition from persecutor of the church to sacred apostle. It can happen. Yet, some who make this claim today refuse to bury their idols and change their clothes. They say that their sinful desires are an aspect of their essential self that cannot be changed. They refer to themselves as gay Christians. Some continue to dress and groom in ways that culturally identify them as homosexuals. Some continue to participate in and celebrate certain aspects of homosexual culture. Now, our response to this must be an insistence that men bury their idols and change their clothes as a minimal requirement for being ordained as ministers and elders and deacons. And I mention this because this is an issue that's before the church in some places at this time. Our response in New Covenant terms must be the statement of the Apostle Paul that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read verse 9 and verse 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice what Paul said. Such were some of you. You were living like the unrighteous who do not inherit the kingdom. Such were some of you, but you were washed. The converted sinner must no longer identify with the sin that once enslaved him. He must be willing to say, that is what I once was, but that is not what I now am. For the old me that once was has been crucified with Christ. Well, let's now go back to our text in Genesis 35. The household of Jacob buried their idols and changed their clothes to prepare to meet God. And then the household of Jacob made this 20-mile journey south from Shechem to Bethel. This was a dangerous trip. You see, the Canaanites had tolerated Jacob and his household when they regarded them as harmless shepherds. Yet if you remember what happened in Shechem in a previous sermon, Jacob's sons had proven themselves to be terrorist warriors through their total plunder and destruction of the city of Shechem. And the surrounding Canaanite cities, in response, could have easily combined their forces and vanquished Jacob's household with overwhelming numbers. Yet these Canaanite cities did not even try because they were overcome by an irrational fear. We read in verse 5 that a terror from God was upon these Canaanite cities. You see, when God's people obey God's commands, like these people did when they went from Shechem to Bethel, they need to remember to give God all the glory and the praise for their success. For the very God who gives the command is the one who enables and blesses the obedience. And that's what happened here. With God's blessings, Jacob and his household reached Bethel safely. the place where God had appeared to Jacob atop a ladder reaching to heaven many years before. Now, in further obedience to God, Jacob built an altar there and named the place after the one to be worshipped there. Jacob called the place of the altar El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. Now, we've seen this obedience followed by blessing, and yet that does not mean that the obedient never suffer in this life. Here in the very midst of the blessing at Bethel, there suddenly and surprisingly sounded a note of grief. Jacob obediently built the altar at Bethel, and what is the next event to occur? What is the very next thing to happen? We read that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried near Bethel at Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. Weeping. This is the second burial under a tree in our text. The first was the burial of the idols at Shechem, an act of obedience. The next was the burial of Deborah, an occasion of grief. Even the obedient will suffer in this life. Even the obedient will experience pain in this life. Even the obedient will shed tears of grief in this life. Because of Adam's sin, there is a common curse upon all of creation. All will get sick from time to time. All are going to die someday. The individual believer will not escape the common curse in this life. And those who teach that believers never need to suffer in this life are obviously mistaken. Such teachers too will on occasion be sick, and such teachers too will one day die. The death of Deborah was a reminder of the common curse. And it also had overtones of a special curse. Who was Deborah? We read about her in only two verses. In Genesis chapter 24, we learn about Abraham's servants traveling to Paddan Aram to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac among Abraham's relatives. In answer to prayer, Abraham's servant found Rebekah to be Isaac's bride. And we read in Genesis 24, verse 59, that when Rebekah traveled to Canaan with Abraham's servant to be Isaac's bride, her nurse came with her. Now, she is not mentioned again. Her nurse is not mentioned again until we read about her death in Genesis chapter 38, verse 5. And there, for the first time, we learn her name. Her name was Deborah. Now, this notice of the death of a female servant, even one as beloved as Deborah probably was, this notice in Scripture of the death of a female servant is most unusual. I cannot think of another example of a notice by name of the death of a servant anywhere else in Scripture. And what is also unusual is that there is no mention anywhere of the death of Rebekah, who was Deborah's mistress, who was the wife of Isaac, who was Jacob's mother. We read about the death of Deborah, but nothing is said about what happened to Rebekah. We read in Scripture about the death of Sarah, Abraham's primary wife. We read in Scripture about the death of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Yet we do not read in Scripture about the death of Rebekah, Isaac's only wife. Isaac was the only patriarch to have only one wife. And yet the death of his wife is not documented in Scripture. Just before Jacob died, he said in Genesis chapter 49, verse 31, that his wife Rebekah was buried with Isaac in the burial cave at Hebron, along with Abraham, Sarah, and Leah. And that is all we are told about her death. She was buried in that cave at Hebron with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Leah. That's all we're told about her death. Now, why do we read about the death of Deborah, but not about the death of Rebekah? Well, to answer that question, we need to consider the last recorded event in her life. That would be her role in the deception of Isaac in order to get him to bless Jacob while thinking he was blessing Esau. Rebekah was the one who came up with this idea. When Jacob, her son, raised an objection to the scheme, Rebekah responded by telling Jacob to let any curse that he was concerned about that might result from this scheme to be on her. And she responded by instructing Jacob to obey her voice. She was his mother. Genesis chapter 27, verse 13. And after the deed was done, Esau was so angry that he was threatening to kill Jacob. And at that point, Rebekah arranged for Jacob to travel to her relatives in faraway Paddan Aram. And she assumed that Esau's anger would cool off in a few days. She told Jacob that when it was safe for him to come home, that she would send him the message. As it turned out, Jacob was in Paddan Aram for 20 years, and Rebekah never saw him again. In addition, Rebekah disappeared from recorded redemptive history. God's chastening hand was upon her. And here we are reminded that the consequences of our sins can continue to the end of our life and even for generations to come. We can repent of our sins and receive God's forgiveness. God can deliver us from the dominating power of our sins. And yet consequences from our sins can continue on and on. Jacob was very close to his mother. And one of the consequences of his and his mother's deception of Isaac was that Jacob never again saw his mother after his flight from home to Paddan Aram. Well, after Jacob built that altar at Bethel, there was this sad interlude which saddened Jacob through the loss of a beloved member of his household and which reminded Jacob probably of his long separation from his beloved mother. Yet the blessing soon continued. You see, as believers, the blessings continue after the sorrow. As believers, we live lives of joy tinged with sorrow. We don't live lives of sorrow tinged with joy. After the death of Deborah, God again appeared to Jacob. God appeared to Jacob and first confirmed that Jacob's name was still Israel. God had first given this new name to Jacob when God had wrestled with Jacob in the form of an angel. God now confirmed the new name. Jacob had not forfeited the new name through his time of halfway obedience after wrestling with the angel. And God then confirmed that he was given to Jacob the promises that he had given first to Abraham and then to Isaac. The God of the covenant is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and also Jacob. And God identified himself here to Jacob as God Almighty, the God who can fulfill promises that seem impossible. God first used this very name in his promises to Abraham, found in Genesis chapter 17. Isaac, Jacob's father, then used this name of God in a blessing which he gave to Jacob when sending Jacob away to Paddan Aram in Genesis chapter 28. And our text for today is the third use of this name of God in the book of Genesis. This sparse and selective use of this divine name, God Almighty, is an indication of how special it is. God is so almighty that he can give promises that seem impossible to fulfill and then fulfill them. And God then promised that a nation and a multitude of nations would proceed from Jacob, and kings would come from Jacob's physical body. Of course, the nation that proceeded from Jacob was Old Covenant Israel. And the multitude of nations that would come from him especially refers to the peoples from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are engrafted into New Covenant Israel under the New Covenant. And the kings who are physical descendants of Jacob, they began with King David. And they find the culmination in Jesus, who is the greater son of David, who now rules all nations from his throne in heaven. And the land was here also promised to Jacob. And this promise found its Old Testament fulfillment in the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. It finds its fulfillment today in the discipling of the nations under Jesus, and its ultimate fulfillment in the inheritance of the new earth in eternity. Now, after receiving these promises, Jacob rededicated that pillar of stone that he had first set up decades earlier by pouring first wine and then oil on it. He poured a drink offering on it, and then he anointed it with oil. In this life, we also have to deal with sufferings that are part of the common curse upon all humanity. We experience our sicknesses and aches and pains, and finally physical death. In this life, we also sometimes have to deal with the continuing consequences of some of our sins in the past. Even though our sins are forgiven, even though we've been delivered from their power, we still sometimes have to deal with continuing consequences of past sins. We need to look to God for strength and help and deliverance as we deal with these trials. And we need also to make the focus of our lives not our trials, but our opportunities to obey God, to serve God, to worship God, our opportunities today. Remember that the believer's life is a life of joy tinged with sorrow, not a life of sorrow with an occasional joy thrown in. And in addition, the believer's joys in this life are the foretaste of greater joys to come. And the believer's sufferings in this life are not worthy to be compared with the joy that is to come. This should be our focus and not the common curse that we all have to deal with. This should be our focus and not the continuing consequences of certain sins in our past. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson from the life of Jacob. Enable us, O Lord, to rededicate our lives to you, to bury the idols, to change the clothes, to take off our sinful ways, to put on ways of righteousness. And, O Lord, we also pray that you will be with us and comfort us as we do deal with the sorrow, the pain, the frustration that is a part of this life. O Lord, protect us from the bitter spirit. Protect us from the depressed spirit. And O Lord, enable us instead to focus on you and the opportunities we have day to day to obey you, to serve you, to worship you, to live for you. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.